Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We will read again the first seven verses. I know it's been a few weeks since I spoke last. We were talking about making prayers for all men. And the reason behind that is God's desire to see men repent and turn to Him. And so we will continue our look at, we will be focusing on verses 4 through 7 this week. We did 1 through 3 last time. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, we will read 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The Lord will certainly add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we come to what is often a matter of controversy, because it seems to some that the Bible contradicts itself. And you pick one path or you pick the other path. Either God desires all to be saved, or there is a hell and there is punishment. Or maybe God is not able to do what he wants. So we will have to consider those things this morning. Before we do, though, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come together to consider your word, and we pray that you would open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, that we might carefully consider the things of your word and about this desire for all to be saved. And pray especially, Lord, that you would be with the words of my mouth, that I would be clear in opening the word to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this desire to see all saved, God has expressed in a number of places in Scripture. Here in Titus 2:11, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When the Samaritan woman is evangelized by Christ, she tells the people in the village who believe and come out to hear him. And after hearing him for a while, they tell Jesus, they tell the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, some misunderstand this to think that universal salvation is promised in the Bible. And we need to address that, because the Scriptures teach different than that elsewhere. Jesus himself, when he's teaching about the end in Matthew 25, in verses 41 and 46 of Matthew 25, he says that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And I'm sure the pastor will get to it in one or two more weeks. Revelation 21:8 says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So while God does say that he desires all to be saved, he also teaches that not all will be saved, that some will be punished. Now, the Reformed faith is all about reconciling all of God's Word with God's Word. You cannot have God contradict himself. All Scripture is God-breathed. So God said both of those things. How do we understand them? Did God lie? You know, the gods men have made up, especially I love the Greek gods and the gods from the northern lands of Europe. They're men, powerful men. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they commit adultery. They fail to promise, do what they promise. Is that what our God is like? In Numbers 23:19, God says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? The answer is, of course, what God says he will do, he does. He does not lie. And yet we read he desires for all to be saved. Perhaps God is like the God of my Jewish dentist. Before I went to the mission field, I was having some problems with a tooth I had broken when I was about, 13, 14. And he was putting a crown on it for me. So he's got me in, at his mercy, you know. Both hands in my mouth, he can say anything he wants. And he tells me about his God. He had this great book from a rabbi he showed me like five times. According to the rabbi, God had a plan when he created the world. And the plan came unraveled in the Garden of Eden, and God's plan failed. So God came up with another plan, and that failed. So he sent the flood to destroy everything. And God had another plan, and that failed. And, you know, in the end, God has just kind of given up and has gone away. Does God's plan fail? Is he a doddering old man who can't accomplish his goals? You know, sometimes I make great plans, and they come to naught. I don't have the power. I don't have sometimes the will. I don't have the time or the energy to do everything I would like to do. Is that our God? If God wants them to be saved and they're not saved, that must be true, some have told me. But remember what God said to Abraham. He promised a baby. Sarah is now very old. They've been married for so long and never been able to have a child. Obviously, it's not going to be possible. And so Sarah laughs. What, will I have a child now that I'm old? Genesis 18, 13 and 14. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say that? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return, about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. He himself says, is anything too hard for me? The answer is obviously no. God is all powerful and has all knowledge and all wisdom. He is infinite in his wisdom and his knowledge and his power and his righteousness. So we have to ask, what's going on? Isaiah, God says, so shall the word be that comes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and I shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Isaiah 55:11. How do we reconcile this? Well, the first part in reconciling it is to see that this is not what some people think it is. In Revelation 7:9, we got a glimpse into heaven. Right? John looks into heaven and behold a great multitude which no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. All people here is referring to all kinds of people. The Jews, particularly of his day, were very mistaken in their belief that God intended to save the Jews and cast everyone else into hell. That only Jews could be saved. That only Jews could go to heaven. This was not the way it was ever intended by God. I remember when he was giving the Ten Commandments, God said, if you shall be careful to keep all of my commandments, you will be for me a kingdom of priests to the world. Now, they did not keep his commandments. They made a golden calf and worshipped it instead of God. But we are now called a kingdom of priests, the royal priesthood. God never intended that. Paul addresses this in Romans 3, 29 through 30. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God never intended to save only the Jews, but many of the Jews, particularly of Jesus' day, were fully persuaded of that. Even the apostles were shocked. You'll remember when Peter is told to go and evangelize the Roman centurion. You know, he's, but Lord. And when he goes and reports that to the apostles are surprised. But he tells them of the vision God gave him and of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles. That confusion is, I think, the center of what's being said here. God is the God of the Gentiles too. Remember the Samaritan woman. She says to Jesus, "How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Samaritans were kind of arch heretics, if you remember their history. The people of the Samaria region had been carried into captivity because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the apostate northern kingdom of Israel. They'd been carried away, and people of another land had been settled there. And then wild animals were killing them, and they sent the priests back to teach them about the God of that land so that they wouldn't be killed. So they had kind of a very corrupt religion. They called upon the same God the Jews did, but they did it without any real knowledge and without any truth. And so the Jews despised them even more than other Gentiles, but they considered them to be Gentiles. And so she was shocked that Jesus would talk to her, but what did Jesus say? "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Salvation was for all. No one, the point here is, should be excluded from the free offer of the gospel. When Jesus gives his great commission in Mark 16, 15 and 16, he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So clearly, Jesus is saying, go to the whole world. There will be some condemned and some not condemned. And that's his point. But how then do we reconcile the desire God is expressing in these verses we read at the beginning for all people to be saved? Well, in Ezekiel, we see a glimpse into God's mind. Ezekiel 18:23, he says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And again in verse 33:11, or chapter 33, verse 11, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked,' but the wicked would turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O Israel? God's desire is sincere that men would turn from their wickedness and be saved. He would be pleased and he would be glorified by the repentance of every person. But if you've been paying attention in Pastor Len's sermons from the book of Revelation, you know what happens. The judgments come, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. In Revelation 16:10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, in verse 11, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. They had the choice. They had the call of God. They had his chastisement poured out upon them, and they would not repent. God explains this a little more in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 24. Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God does make the offer of the gospel freely to all men. He desires their repentance, that they glorify him and acknowledge him as their Lord, because he is rightfully their Lord and Creator. Everyone owes their allegiance to him, and he wants that. Everyone owes their repentance to him, and he wants that. But he has not ordained every one of them to be saved. The sinful, untransformed heart just will not accept God, will not repent, no matter what. We are told in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, a dead man does not do great things. A dead man does not do anything. Right? A dead man does not save himself. There's a little tract on the back table about that. We are dead in our sin. God made a way for us to be saved, and he tells us the means or the mechanics of it in Ezekiel 36. When he's talking about the new covenant he will make, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is conversion. That is being born again. You have a new heart, a living heart. The dead heart is gone and life has been restored. Spiritual life. And notice that that is never separated from obedience. Salvation comes with not just the call to obedience, but the ability to obey God. The natural person, however, doesn't receive those things. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Sinful man, as we saw, will not repent no matter what God does to them, no matter what they see, no matter what they hear. They rage against the kingdom of God. They rage against the king. They do not want to be converted. They do not want to be saved. You know, Jesus' disciples came to an understanding of this rather suddenly when he's talking to the rich young ruler. You know, their assumption was the man is rich, he's comfortable, he has all that he needs. He can give to the synagogue, he can pay his tithes, he can make offerings to God. He's obviously saved. And Jesus tells them, no, it's, you know, harder for a rich man to be saved than a camel to pass through the eye of the needle. The eye of the needle most probably is referring to the small man gate in Jerusalem that men could come in and out of during times of war for parley. You couldn't get an army through there, and you certainly couldn't get a camel through there because they're too big. But he's saying that it's very difficult for a man to be saved that way. For a man to be saved. And the disciples were astonished. It says greatly astonished in Matthew 19:25. And they said, who then can be saved? If a rich man who has all that he needs and is a Jew and is an upstanding part of the Jewish community has gone away sad and is not saved, who can be saved? Jesus' reaction and his statement is very important. He says, with man, this is impossible. In man's own power, salvation is impossible. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God has the power to change their heart. I love the way Paul puts it in Acts 16:14. He's been preaching, and one of the ones who hears them is a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She's a seller of purple goods. And it's a worshiper of God. And he says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. And then she invited them into her home to use her home as a base for their evangelizing in that area. Opened her heart. Took out her heart of stone and gave her a heart of flesh. Right? God did it. Not her. God. If you think about Paul's own salvation, you know, he's raging against the kingdom of God and murdering God's people. And God comes to him and changes him. And now he is willing to throw away everything he had. He says, it's rubbish compared to knowing God. And he has a whole new life and a new desire. And that is what it meant to be saved. You know, God does desire everyone to repent, everyone to obey, but men will not do it. So God does it for some men. For others, he shows his justice and his power. We would not understand God's justice if no one was ever punished. There has to be judgment for his justice to show. Thankfully, God provided the means by which we can be saved, a mediator. He says here, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now we know from our studies, God is the triune God. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In various passages, we don't have time to go into great detail of the Trinity today, but I just want to remind you of a couple of passages. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, there are some who say, oh, no, the Word was a God. He's a separate God. He was created. But that's not what he says. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, if that's true, he couldn't have made himself because he wouldn't have been. He has always existed. He is the second person of the triune God. At his baptism in Matthew 3:16, Jesus is baptized. He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And then the voice of the Father in heaven, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. We see them are three distinct persons. So again, we don't have time to go into this in great detail today, but there is a triune God and he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And he is man. There is but one God. They are not three gods. You know, the great Shema of Israel. Have you heard that? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Forgive my bad pronunciation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or really, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is one. There is but one God. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. It's important because there's one mediator. There are not many ways to heaven. As the Pope has sometimes said recently, talking about Islam as being another way to heaven. No. There is one mediator, Christ. And we need that mediator. Because we are separated from God. Now, it's not popular to say this today. I actually got corrected by a translator who was one of the leaders in the church in Cambodia when I first arrived. No, God does not hate people. Hatred is sin. Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. There is a righteous hatred. Man's hatred is usually a hatred built on sin. that there is righteous anger and there is righteous hatred, and God has that for sin and sinners. Notice, it doesn't say he loves the sinner and hates the sin. It says he hates evildoers. God hates sinners. In Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, we're reminded that we were separated from Christ. Right? At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, referring to the sect of Judaizers that Paul is warring against. Circumcision, which is made by hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, he nicely ties where Israel fits into this whole plan. They are the ones who have the promises. And we become citizens in the true Israel when we have faith. And so he's reminding them that they were separated from Christ. We are separated from God by sin. That is where we are naturally. We are born in the camp of the enemy. And we must be redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God. And there is one redeemer, one mediator. Paul is a little firmer later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. He says of the Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and every kind of impurity. They are enemies to God. You know, when we think particularly of Paul, he felt he was doing right before the God of Israel by killing God's people. The enmity that exists is so great that even those who think they know God war against the one true living God. How do you get reconciled if you're that bitter an enemy? You know, they attack on sight. How are you going to mediate peace? Well, you need a mediator. And that is Christ. There is one mediator. We need that mediator, that arbitrator. And remember Job, in the middle of the depth of his sorrow, he says, there's no arbitrator between us who might lay his hands on us both. Now, he is not speaking entirely correctly there. There is a mediator. There is an arbiter who can stand between them. And he's remembering that later in the book in Job 19, 25 through 27. That great passage, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, with mine eyes I shall see and behold, I and not another. My heart faints within me." He does remember that his Redeemer lives. His Redeemer, his mediator of the new covenant. And that is perhaps the oldest, olden times before Abraham, I expect, but some think it was after. You know, the knowledge of Christ really goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise. And this mediator is the mediator of the covenant, a new and better covenant, Hebrews 9:15. He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Christ brings us into his kingdom by mediating peace with God. And he is called the man here, and sometimes people mistake this to say, well, God can't be both God and man. Jesus must be one or the other. And here it says man, so he's a man. It's important that he be a man. And it's said elsewhere that he is a man. You know, in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, Galatians 4:4. Jesus needed to be man because the promise was made to man. The promise was not made to angels. The promise was not made to himself. The promise was made to men. Do this and you shall live. And the day you depart from that, you shall surely die. So only a man could earn eternal life for man. And only a man could pay for the sins that man had committed. An angel cannot take our place and be punished for our sin and save us. A man cannot. A mere man. And there's the other part. Jesus had to be God. We'll look at that in just a moment. I jumped ahead. If God, Jesus were not both God and man, he would not be able to be our mediator. He would not be able to be our redeemer. And that's where this becomes so critical. Jesus is a ransom for all. Now again, all here can't mean every individual. If God sends somebody to hell and Jesus had already redeemed them, then God would be unjust. How can you punish somebody whose sins have been paid for? That's wrong. So their sins aren't paid for. Yes, Christ's life as God was of infinite value, but it is not applied to infinite people, but to his people. And again, the answer was obvious. He's ransomed the people for himself, not everyone. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so we are ransomed by his blood. Ransomed from what? I actually heard somebody say that from Satan, that God had to give Satan the price for us. What does Satan own? Yes, he owns the world, but we are not really... But God owns, is the creator even of Satan. God is above him. That's foolishness. What were we ransomed from? Justice, punishment. God's justice must be satisfied. Somebody had to pay the price. And that punishment is not oblivion. Right? If you had asked me as an atheist, do I want to be reconciled to God, or do I want to go to oblivion and eternal rest and peace? Oh, oblivion. Why would I want to be reconciled to somebody I hate? Why would I want to live in the kingdom of somebody I hate? And hell is an important part of the gospel. It's under attack now. People hate it. They're raging against it. I had somebody tell me once that a God who would have hell is not a God I would ever worship. Yet the Bible is clear. In Daniel 12, when Daniel is told about the resurrection, and he talks about the second resurrection in Daniel 12:2, others to shame and everlasting contempt. In Matthew 25:46, they go away to eternal punishment. In Revelation 14, probably the clearest on this, verses 9 through 11, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast or its image or receives its mark on his forehead and his head, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour it full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. The smoke from their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, the worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Punishment is not oblivion. Punishment is eternal suffering without rest, day or night. Now, some people think that's so horrible. But let me tell you, that is what Christ has redeemed us from. Is not God's name to be praised because he has saved us from eternal suffering? Would we praise his name as greatly Oh yeah, God save me from, you know, going to eternal rest and slumber and oblivion. No. Hell is real. And being saved from it is to the glory of God's name. We were redeemed from hell. We were redeemed from the just punishment for our sins. And that just, when I read the book of Revelation, I get excited. Because I see where I was, where I was going, and where God has thankfully taken me. And they are not the same. I was one of those who, no matter what God would have done to me, I would never have repented. I would have cursed His name. And now I am one of those who praises God for whatever He gives me. Afflict me with strange neurological problems. Okay, praise the Lord. He gives, He takes away. My new body will be better. The back pain, the neurological issues. I don't know whether I get hair again or not, but we'll see. But I rejoice in the knowledge of what God has redeemed me from. Remember, Jesus talks about the one who is, you know, forgiven a small debt and the one who is forgiven a big debt who loves more. Well, the one who is forgiven more. What were we forgiven? Our sins. What were we redeemed from? Eternal punishment. Suffering forever and ever. Praise God. Yeah. We are told that no man can do that. No man can ransom another. Psalm 49, verse 7 and 9. No man can ransom another or give to God the price for his life. For the ransom for their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live forever and never see the pit. No man can die for you. I explained this in Cambodia once. I said, if you were to go to the king's palace, which is open for visitors, and accidentally start a fire and burn the palace down, and the silver pagoda next to it, you know, they're worth, what, hundreds of millions of dollars. How are you ever going to pay that? Well, you can't. Well, what if somebody else also owed the king hundreds of millions of dollars? Could you say, oh, I'll take his debt too, and now I'll owe $200 million? The king's going to say, what? You can't do that. You can't pay me what you owe. How can you pay what he owes? You know, no man can pay. No saint of the past, no martyr, no amount of money you put into Tyndall's little box. Nothing can save you. No mere man, no mere action, no amount of money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What are you going to give him? He's the creator of all things. Nothing. There is no redemption in ourselves. We cannot help each other to be saved. We cannot do that work. Paul says that he would wish himself accursed if he could just save his people. But he knows and teaches that that's not possible. There is one Redeemer between God and man. And that one Redeemer, that one way of salvation, is critical. And it's become very popular today to deny the existence of hell, to say that it's evil, that it's cruel, that it's malicious, that they would never worship a God who would put somebody in hell. But we mustn't let go of it. We have been saved from hell, redeemed from hell by Christ who paid that price, a price that no man could ever pay. It was necessary that he be God-man. Because as man, he can die as our substitute, but as God, he can pay the infinite price. The price we just read that is never enough. The price that only infinite God could pay with his death on the cross. That is so critical. We mustn't let go of the truth that hell is real and that that is where we go. I think you will find many who, like myself, would have laughed and said, if there's no hell, why would I want God? It would be better to be in oblivion than to be with the God I hate forever. Only that new heart that Christ gives us, that new life that he promises us, can make us desire that, to want that, to love that. We have been saved from that hell and delivered into the kingdom of his Son. And that is glorious. We are told in Titus 2:14 that Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He has given us that new life. He has saved us for that purpose, that we now take that life and do good. Right? When our heart of stone was taken out and the heart of flesh was put in, so was the Holy Spirit. And each of us who truly believes has the Spirit of God living in us, encouraging us and strengthening us to good works. And so we should go out and do this. There is only one way of salvation. All the other religions are false. All the other gods are false. If Jesus is not Lord, God, and man, then there is no salvation for that person. And they need to be reminded of that truth. That is part of our job in this life. One of the good works we can do. Point them to the truth. Your sins can never be paid by yourself. No amount of time in the imaginary purgatory will pay for them. The payment is never enough unless the payment is from God himself, who died in your place. The substitutionary atonement was one of the great controversies of the modernist era. And the church has insisted that without that, it is not Christianity. Christ died for our sins. And so, as Pastor Len continues to read of the destruction of the wicked and the promise to the good, remember that it was the death of Christ on the cross as your mediator who made it possible for you to go from all the things written in the book of Revelation against the wicked, to be spared that and to go to eternal life with God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of your Son shed for us upon the cross. And we know, Lord, that there is no way that we can pay for our own sins. No payment could ever suffice, and that it would be an insult and an affront to you to even try. You have told us to put our hope in our mediator, who has ransomed us from hell, who has paid the price due us for our sins, that we might have eternal life with him and with you for all eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for this great and wonderful thing that you have done. And we praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.